and sisters, would you meet me in Numbers chapter 22? I'm going to explain to you why we have read Isaiah passage, but we're going to be in a continual path in the book of Numbers. Real quickly, am I too loud? Is this the voice sound okay? Awesome, good. Numbers chapter 22, if you can meet me there. Last week we saw total three victories of Israel that God had given on the way to the promised land. This is the last year, 40th of wandering, and most of the first generation had died in the wilderness. Now this is a path, sort of the new generation, right before they get to the promised land. Now, I recently heard an interview. Someone is interviewing this guy named David Brooks. David Brooks is a really, really respectable voice in a cultural, political commentating space where he used to teach Yale, and he became a Christian in his early 50s, and he gives an interview of what he tells when he goes to college campuses to encourage young Christians, and here's what he says to young Christians, college students. He says, "You have what the world is hungering for. You have a formula for spiritual formation. You have a moral vocabulary. You have a way to access to your heart and soul, so be not afraid." And he says, "I know this because of my own personal experience of coming to faith, often visiting through Christian colleges." He says to himself, "Wow, these people have it all. They have a better way to live. They have moral vocabulary. They have moral order. The rest of the world is hungering for that." End quote. As a secular Jewish person, in his 50s, who was already successful, David Brooks saw how Christians lived, and he says, "I want that." In a sense that he had a divine jealousy, in the best possible sense, "I want what they have." In his early 50s, he tasted Christ for himself for the first time, and now he goes around telling people about Jesus in the secular space. The reason why I mentioned that, brothers and sisters, in our passages, we see the blessings upon blessings upon blessings of God's people from God to the mouth of pagan prophet in our passage. Today we're going to run into some of the most strangest sections in the Bible. But through it all, the best part is to remind God's people how special you are. It's about remind Israelites how special they are. Not anything because of they've done or they're inherently awesome, but because what God has accomplished for them. I really do pray all week that I pray that the Spirit of God will open our eyes. That's what we sang, "Open the eyes of our heart." I really pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to see who we really are in the light of what God has accomplished for us. So we will see the blessings upon blessings. So let's turn with me to chapter 22. Chapter 22. We find that people of God, are verse 1, are in the plains of Moab, camped in the plains of Moab. Now that is literally right next to the promised land. The only thing that separates the plains of Moab to the promised land is Jordan River. And if they cross, they get to the promised land. That's how close they are. 40th year, probably a couple hundred meters. They're right there in the promised land. And we see this new character named Balak, verse 2. Was a king of the Amorites, and he had heard and saw what Israelites had done in the previous chapter we saw last week. An entire nation is in fear of the Israelites. So what did he do? He decided to, verse 4, get together with the elders of Midian, another nation, and instead of fighting the Israelites with the armies, they're going to hire this pagan prophet named Balaam, son of Beor, verse 5, to put a curse on Israelites. Now, many of us in our modern days, we don't care about blessings and curses because we think the words are just kind of meaningless. But in ancient days, if a prophet blesses, that means that God will bless you. If your prophet curses you, then that means God cursed you. So it's a very, very big deal. So they hired this guy named Balaam. And Balaam is a really, really interesting figure in the Bible. The only first time we see the book of Balaam is Numbers 22. So when you read Numbers chapter 22-24, if you have read it before, you think that Balaam is really a good guy. He seems to say all the right things. He does does exactly what God tells him to do. So he seems like a really righteous guy. But today is one of those rare occasions that we have to sort of bring other passages to get to know who Balaam really was. So usually each context drives the character development of in each passage, but today I have to bring some other passages. So let me share with you three passages. I don't think we have the words on the screen, but 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, Jude 11, Revelation 2, 14. I can read all these. This is all warning about false teachers. Peter says, 2 Peter 2, verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. Speechless donkey spoke with human voice, restrained the prophet's madness. Okay, so he loved gain from wrongdoing. Jude 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. For the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Revelation 2:14, I have few things against you. Talk to a church. You have some there who hold their teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Every passage outside of Numbers describes Balaam as a bad guy. Really a bad guy. Someone who was there for just for gain and profit. So therefore, those passages should drive our interpretation here in Numbers 22. So when he says the right things, maybe he didn't actually mean it. Maybe he was doing one of those things in the crossing your fingers, says the right things to people and God, but behind he had an evil motive. We can see those clues here even in chapter 22. Verse 7, look with me. Chapter 22, verse 7, Numbers. So the elders of Moab and elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination, which is a subtle suggestion and clue that maybe Balaam was only there for hiring, for profit. And then these men came to Balaam, and then Balak says to these men, lodge here tonight, verse 8, I will bring back the word to you as the Lord has spoke to me. Verse 9, the God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Now, often always when God asks a question, I think it's safe to say that he's not asking this question because he actually doesn't know the answers. Same as Genesis 3 when God came to Adam and Eve, where are you, what have you done? When God asks a question, he's asking the question so the sinners to come and repent and tell their sins first, or to reflect their own motives. So even God as asking the question, to me, gives me a little bit of a hint that Balaam was up to no good. And then Balaam said to the Lord, verse 10, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent me, basically to curse Israelites. Here's God's response in verse 12. Verse 12, God told Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Okay, sounds good so far. So then Balaam rose in the morning, said to the princes of Balak, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. No drama there. But then we come to verse 15. Balak sent more people to hire Balaam, and this time with a greater enticement. I will sure you do you great honor. In verse 18, Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. Sounds really noble, but then we see in verse 19, you two, please stay here tonight, that I may know what the Lord will say to me. Balaam asking these men to stay here overnight, to me, feels like he was waiting overnight to see whether God would change his mind. God already told Balaam not to go, not to curse people. But then just the fact that he's asking these men to stay, asking more, suggests to me that he's hoping that God would change his mind, kind of like my son asking me a question, which he knows that I will say no to, and an hour later, he's going to ask me the same question, hoping that I will change my mind, which I don't change my mind. So, we see some subtle clues about who Balaam really was. But here's the confusing part of this passage. Verse 20, God told at night and said to him, "If these men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning, he goes with these men. But then in verse 22, God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Really confusing. Verse 12, don't go. Verse 20, rise and go. And then verse 22, we see God's angry because Balaam is going. What is going on? What is in the world? How do we make sense of this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth? Which left many Bible readers into a lot of confusion. And this is not the perfect way, but I think there's three ways that we can reconcile some tensions here. Notice that in verse 12, when God told Balaam shall not go with these men, there is no time. There's no date. It simply says you shall not go with them. Maybe God had a plan all along to send them on the next day, or maybe some other times. So when God says you shall not go with them, and then Balaam didn't go, that does accomplish that day's purpose. So I think God's word still stands because it has no specific date or time. Another way to reconcile is that when verse 12, don't curse the people of Israel, but verse 20, only do what I tell you to do, those two activities don't contradict one another, they actually complement one another. Don't curse people, do only what I tell you. So they're not contradicting commands. And then when we see verse 22, when God's anger was kindled, I believe that God's anger was kindled not because Balaam went, but I think Balaam went with an evil intention and motivation, which we're going to see in the interactions between a talking donkey and an angel. So, I believe that those ways that we can reconcile some ways of that tension of it seems like God going back and forth and back and forth, but I believe that God had intention all along to send Balaam to bless the people of God. So now we come to verse 22. This is probably one of the most strangest sections in the entire Bible. We see a talking donkey. Have you guys ever watched movie Shrek? This is the original Shrek, because we have a literal talking donkey talking back to his master. I promise. Verse 23. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. Donkey turned aside to the road, went into the field. Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Verse 24. And the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards with wall on either side. And when donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or left. And when that donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And at this point, Balaam's angry. He's striking the donkey with his staff, abusing his animal. In verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, I'm not going to repeat the tone. I have no idea how a donkey talks. It says, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made me a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for I would kill you. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. What in the world is going on with these accounts? But then we see in verse 32, we see why God sent the angel. Because the angel told Balaam, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse, reckless before me. God saw the heart of Balaam. And then the donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, brothers and sisters, I need you to see the irony of verse 34. A professional prophet, a professional theologian who has been hired to hear from God, who has been hired to speak to God, speak to people on behalf of God, somehow cannot see the things of God, an angel. But talking donkey is seeing the angel. This is kind of like your favorite pet outplaying you in your basketball game, a sport that is meant for humans to play, but somehow your dog is outplaying you. Donkey is outperforming and making a fool of this world-famous prophet. It's an irony, and I think it is there to show the impetus and the weaknesses of Balaam as a prophet. And we see in verse 34, Balaam says to the angel, "Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." Verse 35, "The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, 'Go with men, but speak only the word I tell you.' So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak." I believe that the Lord inspired Donkey to speak, to teach this wicked prophet a lesson, to reinforce a lesson that he's not all that he think he is, and also to reinforce a lesson to do only what God tell him to do, because his heart was perverse and wicked in the first place. So God is using strange means to teach this Balaam a lesson. So then this leads me to my first takeaway, first point of this passage so far. Sometimes God uses strange means to convey his message. Sometimes God uses really strange means to convey his passage. In our passage, Numbers 20 through 24, we see God using a pagan prophet to bless the people of God. We just saw that God is using a donkey to teach a prophet a lesson. And I'm no way suggesting that somehow your pet will start talking back to you, right? This is not Disney movies. But what I'm suggesting is that God used strange means, sometimes not traditional means, to speak to us. Traditional means could be scripture, prayer, or through Christians. Unorthodox, not traditional means could be through nature. Like when you're standing in the top of the mountain, when you're looking at the vast ocean, when you're looking at the sky, when you're looking at the leaves, sometimes there's a voice inside of you that says, "This is awesome." Sometimes that voice that tells you, small voice in your conscience, this is maybe God is there if you're not a Christian. Sometimes when you're standing in the nature, you hear a small whisper in voices, "God is an intelligent, beautiful designer." These small voices, they don't contradict God's written word. They actually confirm God's written word, where Psalm 19, "Heavens declare the glory of God, sky above proclaims his handiwork." So God does speak through to us through nature. What are the means that God speaks to us? God really does speak to us through animals. I'm not talking about animals talking back to you, but for us to simply observe their behaviors and learn what God is, or we'll even learn about wisdom. If you don't believe me, you can turn to Proverbs 30 on your own. In Proverbs 30, we have author of Proverbs uses ants, rock badgers, locusts, and lizards to learn what wisdom looks like. This is why humans, we're obsessed about watching animal documentaries. Because we can learn something about nature, something about general revelation about God through watching behaviors of animals. This is why some of your favorite theologians, they enjoy watching birds or they enjoy watching nature. So God speaks to us through watching animals. And again, the words that we hear, observations that we learn, they don't contradict God's written word. They confirm God's written word. And sometimes God speaks to us through your crazy uncles and aunts that you might not expect for them to hear. Sometimes God speaks to us through non-Christians. Some of the best things that I listen sometimes is when I hear business entrepreneurs or ex-special forces talking about their spirit, their disciplines, their regimens of discipline, of life, and morning routines. And they inspire me to work harder. They don't contradict the voice of God. They actually confirm the voice of God. When I see in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul tells young Timothy to train yourself godliness. So God uses sometimes strange means to convey his message. And so for us as God's people, first and foremost, we must know God's word to test everything through the lens of scripture. But also we can be a people of curiosity to see how God will speak to us even this week. What are some ways that God will speak to us. I think that's an intriguing thought. God uses strange means to speak to us. Second lesson. God's chosen people are really blessed and really lovely in the eyes of God. This lesson can be seen all throughout the blessing, so I need you to follow me because we're going to go through some numbers. So keep your Bibles open. Numbers chapter 22, verse 41. Balak meets Balaam, brings Balaam to this place called Bamoth Baal, 41. And there, Balaam saw a fraction of the people. Chapter 23. Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars. Prepare for me 7 bulls, 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said. And Balak and Balaam offered in each altar a bull and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offerings. I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me. Whatever he shows me, I'll tell you. So he goes. And then Balaam hears from the Lord. He comes back. And here's what Balaam says to Balak, verse 7. First oracle. From Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. Verse 8. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Verse 9. From the top of the crags I see him. From the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone, not counting itself among the nation. That phrase, not counting itself among the nation, describes Israel's unique place, that they are different because God has uniquely chosen this nation out of all the nations in the world. Right here, this is a privilege and a blessedness of Israel that God has chosen this nation out of all the nations, so they're not counting itself among the nations. Verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? How many of you remember, how many people entered into Egypt in the very beginning of Egypt? Exodus 1. 70 people. 70 people entered into Egypt, and then they went through 400 years of slavery. They went through 40 years of wandering, 440 years of suffering and hardships. And all of a sudden, they have multiplied so much to the point that they're bringing terror to other nations. And this pagan prophet is saying, I want to die just like them. Verse 10. Let me die the death of the upright. Let my end be like his. 70 people. But God has multiplied them so much to the point that Balaam is see the blessedness of this nation. And instead of cursing this nation, he finds himself being overwhelmed. He's blessing the people of God. He sees a specialness, privilege, blessedness of Israel. But this is not what Balak has hired Balaam to do. Balaam is here to curse people, so Balak is mad. All right, so what are you doing, buddy? Let me take you to a different place. So Balak takes Balaam to a different place. Verse 14, chapter 23, field of Zophim, top of Pisgah. And maybe he thinks that this is going to be a different ending. So they do the same process. Balaam does the same process, goes to some wilderness, hears from the Lord, comes back to Balak. And here's what Balaam says to Balak, verse 18. Second oracle. Rise, Balak, hear, give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, will he not fulfill it? Can I pause there for a second? I'm going to just say a very educated word. We don't do this all the time, but I'm going to say this word called immutability. God being immutable, meaning God does not change. Let me share with you a definition by a theologian named Kevin DeYoung. Here's what he says about immutability. Immutability means that God cannot increase, God cannot grow, he neither can decrease or diminish, or any change in God presupposes a room for improvement. Nothing can be added to or subtracted from God. He learns nothing, he needs nothing, he does not grow, he does not improve, God does not change. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you children of Jacob are not consumed. The reason I'm camping out God being immutable is because that is such a good news for sinners like you and me. if God were to change based on our own obedience to Him, or based on how we feel toward Him, we're utterly screwed. If God were to change based on all this, who the president is, who is not the president, who are the circumstances, what are the circumstances, this or that, if God were to change, then we are so screwed. But that is the reason why we can say God is steadfast. God is our rock and refuge. The very fact that God does not change should give us a praise, because His promise, His love toward us, is not based on our own actions, it's based on His steadfastness. God unchanging is a good news for all sinners. And this awesome God who doesn't change, let's go back to verse 20, is here to bless the people of God, not to curse the people of God. Verse 21, the Lord their God is with them amongst them, and He brings them out of Egypt, and is for them like horns of the wild ox, meaning God is their strength. There's no enchantment against Jacob. There's no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought, behold, a people. Used to be a tiny, weak people, now becomes a lioness who devours other nations, all because God is with him, this immovable God is with him, and this God has strengthened them to be powerful. Balaam is seeing the blessedness, the privilege, the specialness of Israel. Again, he was hired to curse Israelites, but now he finds himself being overwhelmed by the awesomeness of Israel, so now he's blessing the people of God again. This is not the plan that Balak has hired Balaam to do. So third time is a charm, maybe. So Balak takes Balaam to one more place. Verse 28, Balak took Balaam to the top of the Peor, which overlooks the desert. And this time, in chapter 24, Balaam does not go to hear from the Lord. This time the Spirit of God came upon him. And right next to Balak, here's what he says. This is the third oracle from Balaam's mouth. Verse 3. Oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor. Oracle of man whose eyes is open, who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely, how beautiful, how pleasant are your homes, O Jacob. Like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside the river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his bucket, his seed shall be in many waters. Aloes, trees, all these analogies are describing vitality, prosperity of Israel. Balaam is seeing how prosperous Israel is, and he's also seeing the future state where when Israelites come to the promised land, how they will flourish in the land of flows of milk and honey. He sees a flourishment. He sees a loveliness of Israelites. And then he says, verse 7, his king shall be higher than Agag. That is a prophecy of King Saul, the first king of Israel, who comes on the scene in 1 Samuel, who defeats King Agag in 1 Samuel 15. So this pagan prophet is already seeing a future king for Israel. Not only that, one more oracle. Look with me, chapter 24, verse 15. After the third oracle, just Balaam now gives a free advice, free prophecy to Balak. And verse 17 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Almost all the commentators, Jews and Christians, we believe that that's King David. Way before King David came on the scene, his dominion was already prophesied by a pagan prophet. And almost all the commentators, Jews and Christians, agree that that is also talking about Messiah, who come as a king one day to rule the nations in the world. And for Christians, that's Christ. So in these three blessings, three oracles, by the loveliness of Israel, he finds himself blessing the people of God. Brothers and sisters, do you see God's people in the lens of belong? You know the saddest thing about this passage? The only people who cannot seem to understand and know of their special privilege was the Israelites. Because if you look at chapter 25, which we'll cover later, they're over there sleeping with other women and worshiping other gods. While on top of the mountain, Balaam is seeing the loveliness of Israel. Down here, Israelites over here being crazy. The nations are shaking in their boots because they see the greatness of Israel. Other people are so overwhelmed by Israel's greatness, but Israelites are the only ones who cannot seem to know who they are in their God. But I want to share with you four passages. Actually, they're not here on the screen, but let me just share with you. It's, maybe you can just listen, because that's important for us. There are four Old Testament passages that chose out to see, to for us to know how much God feels toward God's people. Deuteronomy chapter 32:10. Listen to the words of the Lord. Here's how much he loves God's people. He, meaning God, found Israel in a desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. God encircled Israel. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. What does that mean, the apple of his eye? That means you're precious. When I see those laughters from Chloe comes running after me, like my heart melts. Precious. Isaiah chapter 43. The reason why Cindy Reese has read that passage is for us to be reminded how special the God's people are. So let me read that one more time. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. But now says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I've called you by my name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give man in exchange for you. Hosea chapter 11. God now is being a faithful husband, trying to persuade a faithless wife. He says to Israel, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Jeremiah 31:20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I remember him still. Therefore my heart, my bowel yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. If we can ask God, how did you feel about towards your God's people? What was your base affectionate feeling to your sin, to these stubborn, sinful people? We get the answer from all these passages that his heart, his bowel, removes within. That he has a tender feeling toward God's sinful people. And brothers and sisters, if you are in Jesus Christ, do you know that these words are even true of us, and if not more of us in Christ alone? Do we know that God says and feels the same affection toward his sinful people just as he did toward the Israelites compared to the people now in the New Testament Christians? Do we know that? Do we see, can we actually say, you are really loved, you are really special, you are really powerful? But I do want to make a quick distinction here. I see all the time, we look through a lot of children's books for our kids. I see all the time there's a lot of self-affirmation books that tells our kids or tells our people, even in social media, you hear people like, you are beautiful, or you are divine, or you're love, you are whatever, fill in the blank. And I say that to say, because that is fundamentally different than what I'm trying to tell you right now. self-affirmation books tell you that you are the final authority of your life. Therefore, you make up what you feel like. You make up who you want to be. But in the Christian worldview, we simply receive our identity and we declare what is true because of what God has said is true of us rather than what we think is true of us. It is not because we want to be powerful, it says therefore we say we are powerful. It's not because we aren't actually beautiful in our own, therefore we can say beautiful on our own. It's because of what God declares of us. Our identity is given, our identity is received, and this is what we are facing. This is what we're experiencing as God's people. And the reason why we can say all these things are true of us is because we are united in the one true and better Israel. It's not that the New Testament Christians have completely replaced the Old Testament Christians. Therefore, we swap places and now we get all these blessings. That is not true. The reason why all these words can be true of us is because we are united to the one who is true, better Israel, which is Christ himself. Nation of Israelites, they supposed to be the one that they were supposed to be the perfect God's representative to the world. They're supposed to be the God's perfect priest amongst the Gentiles. Therefore, they are the light to the Gentiles, light of the Gentiles. They were supposed to be the one who were supposed to perfectly obey God, but we all know that they didn't. They didn't obey God. Therefore, we need a better, true Israel. So Christ himself, as a singular man, has accomplished perfect obedience the entire nation of Israel could not accomplish on their own. He lived a perfect life that we could not live for. And he perfectly died, the perfectly obedient, obeyed the Father by dying on the cross for our sins. And when Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, he confirmed all the promises about Israel now that applies to Christ. Therefore, when we come to faith in Jesus, we are united to the true and better Israel. Whatever God says of Israel is better and true, more fulfilled in Christ. And those are Jews and Gentiles now united to Christ. So whatever Christ has said, whatever God has said of Christ, those words are now ours in Jesus alone. This is why the New Testament tells us we are royal, we're chosen, we're holy, we're people for his own possession. In Christ. This is why we can say to each other, if you're in Christ, you are a beloved son or daughter in whom God is pleased in. Because those are words that Father has said to the Son, and those words are yours too. This is why in Matthew 6 and Luke 12, that we are more precious and more valuable than birds of the air, lilies of the field, whose even hairs are numbered by God. This is why in Revelation 20 in 2 Timothy, we will reign with Christ. If I'm reading that correctly, then we will be kings and queens who will reign and rule with Jesus. If we tell each other, hey, you are future kings and queens, we're not saying words that are not true of us, is it? We will reign with Christ. And this is why I love Chronicles of Narnia. We see all these human characteristics. They become kings and queens in Narnia. That's a foreshadowing of our future identity, that we will reign with Christ. We are going to be little kings and queens. We're going to reign with and under the reign of Jesus. This is true of us. This is absolutely true of us. And this is why Paul says the angels long to look what we have. Balaam has a divine jealousy for the Israelites. The angels, they have a divine jealousy for God's people, the church. But it seems like the only people who don't seem to get it is the Christians. For God's people. We cannot seem to grasp who we are in Christ, in Christ alone. So my prayer for us through this passage is that the Holy Spirit will just open our eyes to see who we are in Jesus. What would it look like for you and I to fully realize and see ourselves as God declares us to be. Because I think if we know this, choosing sin is kind of like eating with pigs rather than eating with queens and kings in the palace. If we really know who we are in Christ, we don't want to settle for any less. We wouldn't throw our bodies away for casual sex. We wouldn't just settle into any relationships because that feels good. We wouldn't just choose sin because choosing sin is like choosing to sleep in the street when our parents have given us mansions with butlers. Knowing our worth and knowing who we are in Christ should give us delight and praise. I do pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes, fully open our eyes to see that. May the words of Balaam inspire you for who you are. So my Monday through Saturday application for us this morning, because what you do Monday through Saturday matters far more. Ask the Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to see who you are in light of God's Word. Ask the Holy Spirit to see Christ more fully every moment of your lives. Very simple. Ask the Spirit of God to open your eyes and just wait for the Spirit to work in you. If we really know this, if we truly know this and feel this and see this reality for yourself, then in all situations, we get to say, all is well. It is well with our souls. I really do hope that you get to see who you are in light of God's Word this week. Let's pray.